Well, hi again. this is not a good segue, but it's going to happen anyways. After I had answered that question and I was standing there worshiping through this great song, and again, thank you to Keith Pipes and Brian Good, and for the first time here at Friendship, we had Sandra Turner, Paul Turner's wife, helping us lead worship, Melissa, and also a first-timer, Robbie Hooper on guitar. We hid him behind the TV because we're hazing him. Anyways, while we were singing that song, and I was thinking about the light switch and that habitual sin that can happen, and especially in those times where we don't really feel repentant, we confess it, but we don't feel repentant. And maybe it's not to God. Maybe it's to a little brother or a little sister or an older brother when we were growing up. But when we're kind of forced to confess or we're caught to confess and we don't really believe it, my mind turned to this old Saturday Night Live character played by Kristen Wiig. Do y'all remember Kristen Wiig? She played this character named Tilly. She had the tight, curly hair, and she would always misbehave in class. Tilly! Tilly, and then she would be caught doing something, and she'd go, sorry. And she didn't really mean it. That's the danger of habitual sin, isn't it? When we're forced or caught into confession and we don't really mean it, and that's a bad trap to feel yourself in. So when you feel that, when you seem like you're caught and you're trying to confess to save face, or you're confessing just to kind of get through it, I want you to picture Tilly, because that's who you are in that moment. Okay, so I have a confession to make. Let's just have me lead out. I have a confession to make this morning, and that is that I'm not a very good husband. I'm not. And if my wife were here, she'll be here the second service. If my wife were here, I'd probably get a hearty amen. I'm not a very good husband, because in the almost 15 years we've been married. We have a 12-year-old daughter. In the last 12 years, my wife and I have taken one sort of vacation. And even there I said sort of vacation. We've taken one sort of vacation where we weren't working as far as traveling and speaking at a conference. Where we would always combine work and play, because when you're self-employed, before I was a pastor, I just wrote books and spoke. When you're self-employed, vacations are never paid. Any business owners in here that you know, when you take a vacation, it's never a paid vacation. And so we only took one vacation where we weren't working, where we didn't combine things, and where we didn't have our daughter with us. Okay, so for 12 years, it's always been family vacations, never just my wife and I. And that was until this past week, and still it was semi-working. I got invited to go to a pastor's conference by the foundation that funded our construction project here at Shiloh Plaza. The Salmon Foundation pays for a pastor's conference for all of their churches that they're investing in. For the pastors and the wives, only have to pay like a $200 registration fee per couple, and then they pay for a pastor's conference. We just have to get there, fly there. And so, and they did something that was very unique. Instead of having it at a hotel like they normally have once a year, they had the pastor's conference on a cruise ship. And so my wife and I went on a cruise without our daughter, which is a first. We've never been apart from our daughter for more than like a day. Seriously. And so that's why I'm kind of a bad husband, because I've never orchestrated that, but also because we just love being together. And so this past week we went on a cruise where half the day I was in different sessions and meetings, and then the other half of the day I just got to spend with my wife. And then dinner with the other pastors and wives. Yeah, you can applaud, I guess. I thought Mount Juliet felt better. Yeah, you left. Well, that might not seem like a big confession, but, you know, in past sermons, I've confessed that I've gone to jail, I've done this and that, and so, you know, they can't all be winners. Well, Let's talk about confession for a second. Confession is the act of admitting you were wrong. And no one likes that feeling, do we? We don't like confessing because we have to admit that we're wrong. Or if we confess and we admit we're wrong, we're waiting for the other person to admit their share of wrongdoing, right? Well, I confess that I was a little harsh, but you have to admit, and then you want them to admit. They have to. In fact, countries have gone to war, men have gotten into fistfights, and marriages have ended just for the lack of confession and the art of saving face. Well, the act of confession is humiliating. How many times have you seen a politician avoid confession or want you to clarify what the meaning, the definition of is? No, we don't like to confess. Even parents resisting the act of confession for fear of looking weak in the child's eyes, giving the child power. A resistance to confession promises to protect us, to keep up the charade, to help us maintain our power and our image. And confession is a very, very dangerous thing to a life built on the goodness, rightness, and excellence of self. But without confession of guilt, there is no innocence for the sinner. That means that confession is a requirement of us all. As Sandra read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The two things go together. Confession comes before forgiveness. That's why that verse starts with if we confess, he is faithful and just. So when confession comes before forgiveness, that means that confession also comes before our salvation. As it says in Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confession is of ultimate importance in the life of faith. And without it, there is no faith. That's why confession is so important. And those who fail to confess their sin miss out on the amazing grace and forgiveness of God that we just sang about. Our resistance to confession does two things, really. Number one, it keeps us from the forgiveness our sins and souls so desperately need, but it also calls God, when we fail to confess, it calls God a liar, because to fail to confess is to say, basically, I have not sinned. And if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, because God says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. If this is the case, then how is confession not a daily part of our lives from sunup to sundown? But confession isn't talked about much in the modern church. Why do you suppose that is? What is our fear? Seriously, what is our fear or our fears in the area of confession? What do we fear? Rejection? Judgment? What was the other one? Same, judgment. Embarrassment, yeah. Humiliation. The pain of failure, rejection, and shame, humiliation, embarrassment can be overwhelming. Just getting the words out can feel like a personal death. So is it any wonder that we all avoid the act of confession as much as we do? So in order to study confession, let's kind of treat it like we're in med school right now, and let's dissect the cadaver of the dead, the dead cadaver of confession within the church, because confession is not alive and well. Let's study the anatomy and see if we can resuscitate it. The pain and failure and shame that comes with confession of simply saying, I'm sorry, is a burden that we all bear. But confession of the biblical sword is more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's verbalizing not only the error and remorse that we committed and feel, but also it's speaking out truth. When we confess our sin, we admit that we were wrong and God was right. Not the other person, but God. We admit our weakness and his strength, and we admit that we agree with God. Now, does that make you feel a little better that when we confess, we're actually not saying the other person is right, but God is right? Right? Because we're prideful. We want to be better than the person next to us. We want to feel superior. And so, are you more superior than God? No. And so that actually takes a little bit of the edge off from confession. It's a little mental trick that you can use, that you're not saying the other person is right. You're saying that God is right. I can live with that. At least I'm better than all the humans. All right, well, just wait. Confession, though, isn't a general statement. True biblical confession isn't a general statement like, I'm sorry I was a jerk, or I'm sorry if I hurt you. You know those confessions, the ones that you read in the newspaper, see on news conferences, on television, where I am so sorry if I offended someone. That's kind of one of those tilly ones. Sorry. No, confession gets specific. Thomas Watson puts this idea more poetically when he says, a child of God will confess sin in particular. An unsound Christian will confess sin by wholesale. That's why sometimes a lot of pastors are afraid of voicing where they sin, where they struggle. And so, you know, they'll say, well, I struggle just like you. And then they move on and they don't tell you that they came close to flipping someone off as they're driving through the Walmart parking lot or whatnot. They do that. I don't do that. No, proper confession calls out the sins that we commit and not just the pain we may or may not have inflicted. When we're honest and specific about sin, then we make agreement with God and confession is made. So what about the timing of confession? When should confession happen? Well, confession is best done instantly, like right when it happens. This frustrates my wife, maybe I've shared this before, that when I figure out that I'm wrong about something, I confess it immediately. You know why? Because I want to be right. And the sooner I confess it, the sooner I'm right. Hey, where's that? Is that Waffle House down by Mount Juliet Road, or it's down by there? No, it's down by Old Hickory Boulevard. Oh, yeah, that's right. It's down by Old Hickory Boulevard. Yeah, I know where it is, and I'm right. No, confession to the flesh, it makes sense for me, but it frustrates her. It frustrates because you're always right. Yes, I am. At least I'm momentarily wrong, and then I'm mostly all the time right. But why wouldn't confession that happens instantly be better than delayed confession? The sooner you confess, the sooner you find your innocence, much less your rightness. As Thomas A. Kempis said in this old English, spit out the poison with all speed. Hasten, quickly, hasten to take the remedy, and thou shalt feel thyself better than if thou didst long defer it or delay it. Confession is best done immediately. In the life of the Christian, there are two kinds of confession. And I've mentioned this before in the life of the church in the past year and a half. There's confession that we make to God regarding our guilt and his need of forgiveness. That's 1 John 1:9. This is the vertical saving kind of confession that saves us from our guilt before God and makes us innocent. And then there is the confession we make to man, to other human beings. It's a horizontal confession regarding each other and regarding our need to free ourselves of our guilt and our deep need for healing. That's what James 5:16 says when it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Not forgiven, healed. The power of a righteous man has great power as it is working. So confession both provides for our forgiveness from God and for our healing through each other. For the believer, the first person we need to confess to is God. Confess to God. Maybe you've thought this. I've thought this in my life. I'm confessing this to you. I've thought this in my adult life, that if God is all-knowing, then why do I need to pray? Why do I need to confess? If God knows my guilt and he knows when I don't, when I am guilty and that I feel bad and I want to repent, why do I have to verbalize it to God? He knows what I'm thinking and he knows what I need. And while his omniscience does mean that he knows everything, he still requires, not just prefers, he requires your and my participation in this equation. To leave everything to his omniscience is to remove your responsibility and the necessity for you to participate in your own interior life. God doesn't want that. Instead, he wants you to speak, and for your speech to hear yourself agreeing through your speech, to agree, hear yourself agreeing with God and accepting your own guilt, thereby tenderizing your heart. You know what a meat tenderizer looks like? A little metal mallet. It's not like a sledgehammer. It's a light metal mallet with little bumps on it, and it tenderizes the meat. Why? Because the meat is tough. It's sinewy, and it needs to be broken down so that it can become tender. And so it tenderizes your heart to hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your life and to obey the commands found in Scripture. In Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14, God makes this very important statement. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Transgressions are sins. But he who confesses and forsakes them, that's repentance, will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one. Blessed is also happy. Happy is the one. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. But whoever hardens his heart, in other words, doesn't have a tender heart, will fall into calamity. Do you want prosperity? Someone won that big Powerball jackpot yesterday. Yeah. 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 Probably because of something you didn't confess. You could have won it. Do you want prosperity? But not just financial prosperity, but emotional prosperity, relational prosperity between God and between others, spiritual prosperity with a rich relationship with God. Then confess and prosper. Confess and receive mercy, as the proverb said. Another beauty of confession is the power that gets behind it. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it reveals that when you confess, you don't do it alone, but Christ comes alongside you as an advocate for you and your forgiveness. Here's how it works. Scripture says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," because we all do, "we have an advocate with the Father." Jesus Christ is the advocate, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is our substitute, our payment, our advocate. So our confession is not done alone or in our strength, but with the power of Christ himself. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. Confession leads to peace. Have you ever held on to an unconfessed sin? What was your interior life like? Your heart, your mind, your emotions, your gut, acid reflux, ulcers. Confession leads to peace, and there's nothing more nagging than our feelings of guilt. Guilt can haunt like a ghost. One of our ports of call for this little cruise was Key West, Florida, and we went on this tour train, my wife and I, and the driver of the train. I mean, he had so many puns. He had all the puns. There were all the puns, but he would talk about all these houses that were haunted by the wife of the the second wife of the guy that built the house for her, but he was secretly married to another. And so she still haunts this house. Key West is the most haunted city. And we're like, okay, sure. Right now your puns are haunting me. I can't get away from them. There's nothing more haunting than guilt, and guilt that is held onto by unconfession. It can lead to turmoil of a physical kind. Stress, worry, ulcers, all of it come from unconfessed sin. And this, the sad thing is, God wants your confession. Like, don't know what to get God for Christmas? Give him your guilt. Give him your confession. He wants you to acknowledge your guilt. In the words of Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, to earnestly seek his face. Confession breeds earnestness in the presence of God. It reminds us not only of our rejection of God. See, we fear rejection, right, Cassie, when we don't want to confess, but it reminds us that through our sin, we're rejecting God. But when we confess our sin, we are embracing our need of God and his amazing grace. God's grace takes away the guilt of man in exchange for the innocence of Christ. That's why confession is the new innocence. But that's confession to God. That's vertical confession. Now let's talk about confessing to man. Confessing to another human being. When we do that, it leads to healing, as it says in James 5:16. Isn't it interesting that God provides confession not only as an avenue for forgiveness and protection of our humility, but also as an avenue, as a road to healing? Isn't that interesting? And this healing isn't just the healing of a physical kind and of emotional pain, but of spiritual pain as well. God's best exists for believers in community. That's why the church, the local church body, is so important. The more you become known in community, the less you can hide your sin, and the more God can use others to speak life into you to free yourself of the guilt and shame that you feel of your sin, that they can preach the gospel back into your life. Community is a part of who God is in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in one. And he wants us to be in community as well. But in our failure to confess to one another, in our failures to confess to one another, many of us retreat to half the equation, the first half, confessing to God. Why is it easier to confess to God than to another person? Because you feel like you won't be judged. What was the other question over here? Or that God won't tell. Well, his Holy Spirit can kind of tattle on you occasionally. Yeah, but because God feels safe, right? Because he's the everywhere God, the invisible God. And so in the quietness of my room, I can say, oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. And then I can walk out of my room and nobody's the wiser, right? We can hide when we just fulfill the first half of the equation, but God doesn't want us to hide with our sin. He wants us to confess to another, so we come face to face with a new witness of our sin, someone that wasn't there at the scene of the crime, and we confess it to them. And now they can testify to our guiltiness, but when we confess to a righteous person, like it says in James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When we confess to a righteous person, another believer in Christ, someone in our body of believers, then we're not going to get judgment, but we're going to get the gospel. We're going to get grace. We're going to get me too. You struggle with that? Or, well, that's a whopper, but let me top that one. Let me give you the double whopper with cheese. God provides healing when we explore these two avenues of confession together. Both are invaluable in the life of faith, but both serve totally different purposes that work together. But when is confession called for? When are we supposed to confess? Not just how soon should we confess, but when do we confess? How do we know the difference between a time when we should confess and when we have nothing really serious to confess? What are those circumstances? Well, you might say, well, how about this? When I feel guilty. Well, some of you that were here for the prior sermon series know about the river of guilt that we feel. And so let's talk about confession of guilt, all right? Confession of guilt. Confession is oftentimes misunderstood because of our relationship with guilt. Guilt is something that every human being feels. And for those of us that were raised in a Catholic home or a Jewish home or a real fundamentalist home, we feel a double portion of guilt, right? We feel guilt. I was talking to an older woman. She was probably in her, older than me, she was probably in her late 60s, pastor's wife, who grew up in this area and attended a very kind of fundamentalist church. And she shared stories of friends that have grown old along with her that still to this day grew up with her in the church and say to her, well, I sure hope I go to heaven. And this is someone that grew up in the church. I sure hope I go to heaven. And they go to church every day and they call themselves a Christian. But the guilt that they feel is never relieved because of their lack of understanding about biblical guilt. That's because there's two kinds of guilt in the world, right? We covered this. There's good guilt and bad guilt, or the Bible says godly guilt or godly grief, godly sorrow, and worldly guilt. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That means no more guilt. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So godly guilt comes from doing the things that Scripture forbids, crossing God and His commandments. Godly guilt leads you, though, to God and not to self. And out of that comes your awareness of your utter sinfulness and your need for a perfect Savior. And in that moment, there is a death to the sin in you that held so tightly to your soul. And this death comes from your confession of the true nature of your sin with specifics to God and to others. But worldly guilt is something completely different, isn't it? Worldly guilt happens when the guilt you are feeling is misplaced, when it is not guilt over sin, but over failure, personal failure, suffering, mistakes, embarrassment, or maybe a missed opportunity. Godly guilt was meant to convict you of sin against God, not against man or self. And that's what worldly guilt does. It convicts you of not living up to people's expectations or your own expectations. So when godly guilt happens, we confess it to God for forgiveness. We confess it to others for healing. And then we're pretty much done with guilt. That guilt we leave at the cross. But when we confess, when we feel worldly guilt, we might confess it to God, but God's saying, why are you confessing to me that you feel guilty for not picking up your friend at the airport? Why? That's not a sin. Manage your time. Steward your resources. Now, if you're being greedy and you're like, well, I just don't like their laugh, and they're going to laugh. They're going to all the way home from the airport. I really wanted that Nutella macaron, that story that I told last week. That's when it's selfish guilt, okay, that's all right. But when it's something over, I'm not going to help my friend move because I have these other commitments, and then you feel guilt about it, let it go. Let it dance around like you're a frozen ice princess. Let it go. Worldly guilt can haunt your life and leave you feeling condemnation where there is none. And you have to have an understanding of what truly constitute godly guilt or grief and what doesn't. So there's a reason that we get confused, and it's because we don't know God's word. It's because we aren't in community with other believers that are speaking truth into our lives. There is no reason to be ruled by feelings of guilt when Christ came to remove the guilt of repentant sinners. Christ did not come to remove guilt from unrepentant sinners. He did not. He is not a universalist. God did not come to remove your guilt if you're not repentant. That's a hard word for some of you. My life, there was a section of my life where I claimed to be a Christian, where I claimed to live for God, and I didn't because I was just unrepentant. Jesus was my fire insurance. I know I'm not going to hell, but I'm going to live like I am. No, God did not send his son to remove the guilt of unrepentant sinners, but of repentant ones, confessing ones. So let's talk about accepting confession now. Conversely, how about when someone is confessing to you? Everyone wants forgiveness for themselves. Our guilt demands it, and God easily and quickly gives it. But he also allows and even expects a process by which one person hears another person's confession in order to bear one another's burdens and bring that healing. And we see this also in Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, which says to live bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. But here's the thing. Hearing the confession of another requires a great deal of death on the part of the person who hears it. Self-death. There are two kinds of confession that you will hear from the people around you. Two kinds that you will hear from the people around you. The first is the confession of sin that has nothing to do with you. That's usually the easiest kind of confession to hear, right? A confession that has nothing to do with you. And in this instance, the danger in hearing this kind of confession is our human tendency to either dismiss it, oh, that's not that big of a deal. When the person feels the Holy Spirit's conviction and God's word, if you don't know God's word, and you in your immaturity and innocence say, oh, well, that's not that big of a deal, that's a danger. That's why confessing to a righteous person, to a mature believer, is so important, so that you don't depower the Holy Spirit's work in that person's life confessing it. The other way that it's dangerous when you hear someone else's confession that has nothing to do with you is our propensity, our human propensity for judgment, where we just stand in judgment. Because, well, that's terrible. How could you do that? But as Jesus points out in John 8, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. That means we judge based on self, how it makes us feel, what we think of the sin. That's why within the church, there are some sins that are just detestable to us and other sins that are quite acceptable. Oh, those don't really bother me. There are some creatures that live in our houses, right? Cats, dogs, iguanas, goldfish, betta fish. There are some creatures that live in our house that are unacceptable. Cockroaches, mice, right? Or some of you might have pet mice or pet cockroaches. That would be a nice diversion. But here's the thing. Our tendency is to look down on the sins of others, all the while completely ignoring that our own are just as bad or maybe even worse in the eyes of Christ, because they're at least confessing theirs and wanting to repent. Of this, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see how Jesus finishes that? I see so many times on Facebook or, especially the Lip Mount Juliet page. Not Hip Mount Juliet, Lip Mount Juliet, where everybody's giving people lip. If you don't need to be on there, just desubscribe from that group. Honestly, it's not going to do you any good. It isn't. But maybe that's just me. Pastor Michael, don't judge. Jesus says, don't judge, don't judge. It's not what that says. Don't judge unaware of the log in your eye, and don't judge, attempt to remove a speck when you've got a log. First, take out the log, then Jesus says, you're qualified to remove the speck. That's different than just don't judge. Hearing another person's confession is not primarily a time to work on the speck in that person's eye, but a time to speak God's truth and grace into their life. According to Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 1, it says, we who are strong, mature in our faith, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. God, over and over again in his holy scripture, tells us that we need to die to ourselves. Even when we're strong, we need to die to ourselves to bear with the weak. The second type of confession, real quickly, that we will hear is the kind you hear from someone who has hurt you very deeply. We've all heard those confessions where we've been hurt deeply by someone, and they maybe even repeatedly. This kind of confession is probably, it's the hardest to hear. And after all, it requires not only your speaking of God's forgiveness into their lives, but also our own forgiveness into their lives, because that's what they're really wanting to hear. They're wanting to receive healing. And when we don't forgive others that have affected us deeply, we're withholding healing. We're wishing them to die. From this position, our forgiveness is our giving up the right to hurt another in retaliation for hurting us. It's our giving up the role of sinned against and allowing sin to be what it is, a rejection of God and not us, a refusal to obey God's will instead of our own or that person's own. It's like when Nathan confronted David on his transgression of sleeping with Bathsheba and arranging for her husband Uriah's death. Nathan, his friend, confronted him with his sin, and David was beside himself with anguish. And what he said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba or sinned against Uriah. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. And that's what we do when we sin. Even when someone sins and it deeply hurts you and affects you, when we can take ourselves out of the equation and not numb the hurt, not ignore it, but when we can say, wow, that person sinned against God, and I was collateral damage, but their sin is against God, then you can speak truth and grace into their lives. We can allow God to be judge, God to be the avenger. Is there a role, though, for government authorities, for police, for the courts, for pastoral leadership in an organization? Is there a role for them, or should we just all forgive everybody and open up our jail cells? Of course there's a role. God has put authorities in place here on earth to protect us, to protect society. But don't take the role of God on yourself by refusing forgiveness or seeking revenge in turning others' sin into your own. Forgiveness is a requirement on the life of the believer. So let's talk about confession that leads to death. I said in reference to that question that was asked earlier that we don't defeat sins by becoming more self-controlled, but we confess them to death. We confess ourselves to death for our good and God's glory. Sin is ugly and embarrassing, especially when we reveal it to others. To refuse to be honest, though, about our sin is to disagree with God that there has never been and never will be a perfect person other than Christ. We should be habitual confessors. But typically, as a parent, if I want my daughter to confess more, guess what? I have to confess more. If I want my staff here at the church to feel less prone to self-protection and their protection of their job, protection of their reputation, their image, then I have to do that as well. The same goes for you. If you want your friends, your classmates, your coworkers to be more free to confess or go, why are they so not worried about what other people think about them? Guess what that gives you the opportunity to do? Share about Christ. Share about where your confidence comes from. Share where not only forgiveness comes from, but where healing comes from other believers pressing the gospel and its truth and grace in your life. Our way to innocence is by admitting guilt. Wow. And there you have another upside down paradoxical moment about the gospel, that confession is our new innocence. A.W. Tozer once wrote this, and this is my last comment, quote, A.W. Tozer said, Christ can and will save a man who has been dishonest, but he cannot save him while he is dishonest. Jesus came to save repentant sinners, confessing sinners. What do you need to confess today? What have you been holding back from God to accept his forgiveness? What have you accepted his forgiveness for, but not confessed to another mature believer who can walk with you, that you can put a face, bring another witness to the crime in? Because habitual sin, yes, it's all about submitting to Christ, but part of the submission is sharing your sin with another sinner that is mature enough, wise enough, and full of God's grace enough to say, I understand. Here's where I've fouled up. Because if you've just received forgiveness, but you haven't received healing, it's like going to the emergency room and saying, I have a wound in my arm, and confessing it, but then refusing anyone to treat it, to clean the wound, to cover the wound, to give you healing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for every soul in the room this morning, because we are all sinners. We are all in need of healing. Father, help us to create in this fellowship of believers at Friendship Community Church, help us to create not only mature disciples, but also disciples of Jesus that regularly confess. Help us to experience the freedom and the innocence that comes with freely confessing. Father, help that to start with the people in this room. Help this to create a revival of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Help it to create a revival of confession in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our church. Help it to start right here in our church. Father, there's power in truth. There's power in truth, Father, but without grace, truth is a harsh judge. Father, there's power in grace. There's such sweet power and grace. But Father, we know from your word that without truth, grace is a borderless, mushy place. Father, truth without grace is a skeleton with no flesh. And grace without truth, Father, is, I picture a boneless chicken, just a blob of chicken trying to move around with no bones, no structure. Help us to be people of truth and grace. And let it start this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.